First Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Father, we thank you for your word, the word of encouragement to the saints scattered abroad in this epistle. We pray that you would teach us from it, direct our own hearts into the love of God through Christ our Savior, to encourage us in our regular walk with you. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So this book written by Peter, this epistle, it was written to the strangers who were scattered abroad. So we looked at the first couple verses and we saw that these who were scattered abroad, there may have been great discouragement in their hearts on account of many things, that they were scattered from their lands, more than likely through the persecution of the faith, and that Peter, first of all, in the first couple verses, tells them that they are not forsaken, but that they are chosen of God and redeemed by him. These who were scattered abroad, no doubt were discouraged at times. If you have been run out of your own country and then you go into these other lands that are mentioned here, for the Jew, especially heathen lands, which would be very different cultures and a great change in them, and no doubt had suffered probably a great loss as well on the way out. Of inheritances, of jobs, of wealth. We don't know all the situations, but we know there are a lot of situations under those conditions where various losses have to be suffered for the sake of the gospel. Well, and that may be the reason why he jumps right in, Peter does. And Peter also knows that there are fears that would be involved in this kind of situation too. Peter himself knew what it was to fear, and own the name of Christ, and how he failed at that once and suffered greatly, bitterly over it. And so he wants to encourage the brethren in this situation. So right off, he tells them that they're not forsaken. They are chosen of God. And then in verse 3, he tells them that God is to be eulogized. God is worthy of all praise. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And this word eulogiae, which we get our English word to eulogize, worthy of praise or blessing. God is to be well spoken of. God is to be eulogized. God is to be praised. He is to be eulogized, first of all, because he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gave the second person of the Trinity a human existence, the Father did. The Father purposed the Son's coming. And so the Son takes upon himself a human nature and a humanity which is created by God. And so he is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that Christ himself called him that on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to turn there for a moment. You're right next door to it. Just turn back a little bit. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5 says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body you have prepared me. And so there was a body prepared, a human body, along with a human soul, human nature, that was prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 7 says, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, which he's just talked about earlier in Peter as well, by the which will we are sanctified, we are set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. So Christ himself says, I come to do your will, O God. And so God is to be eulogized because it was God is seen within the Trinity, within the ontological Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equal. Within the economic Trinity, the Father is always seen as the one who is the head, who is purposing what comes to pass. And when Christ comes, he is given a body by the Father, and he comes to do the will of the Father. In this particular text, I come to do thy will, O God. So God is to be eulogized. He is worthy of all praise. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, of course, called him my Father throughout the Gospels. Christ is eternally begotten of the Father. And then, of course, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son as well. But Christ is eternally begotten of the Father, and he gave Christ the work of redemption to accomplish for us. In John chapter 17, turn there for a moment. John 17 and verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, so that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. The Father gives the Son a people. The Son lays down his life for that people. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. So the Father is the one who purposes all that comes to pass. The Father is the one whom Christ represents as being sent by the Father and a work given to him by the Father. And then in chapter 18 and verse 11, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath, the cup which my Father has given me, should I not drink it? Well, Peter says here to those scattered abroad, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is to be eulogized. He is worthy of all praise. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has birthed us unto a lively hope. Thirdly, he is to be eulogized because he is in his abundant mercy. He birthed hope in us. He birthed hope in us. We who had no hope. We are under a sentence of death because of our rebellious attitude and actions toward God. And God had every right to carry out the execution against us. We were brought to this realization. If we have come to Christ, we were brought to this realization and were brought to a point of despair in which we realized that we are under a sentence of death and that God has the right to carry it out on us. And so we, as the theologians talk about, we despair of ourselves and we despaired of our condition because God had every right to destroy us. And in despair, because we knew the charge of rebellion was true, once God opened up our heart to ourselves. Our heart is a stony heart. It's hard against God, but it's also a very deceptive heart, which we have a problem even delving into our own hearts because of our condition. So in despair, we knew the charge of rebellion was true, and we knew the rebellion was systemic. It was everywhere. It's in our thoughts. It's in what the scripture calls our hearts, the seat of our affections and our will as well. And so this rebellion we found was everywhere. And the things that I want to do, I don't do, and so on and so forth. This is what we found in our own souls when God opened this up to us. We also knew that any show of good works, and I was reading a volume on the churches of Asia the other night, and he was talking about works. When God says in the book of Revelation, I know your works. I know your works. And what he was saying, it was, and I thought it was, it hit me. He was saying works come out of the heart so that only God can know our works. Men can see some things outwardly, but they can't really judge those works properly because they don't know the heart. And we knew in our unconverted state when God opened up our sin to us that despite our show of good works, it came out of a bad heart. And therefore, it was filthy rags. So in despair, we realized that the charges against us were true, and therefore the sentence against us was just, a sentence of condemnation. And it's not a sentence of condemnation, you know, life without parole. It's life without God. That's the sentence. When we come to recognize is that we're without hope and without God in this world, and we'll be without God in the next world as well if we remain in this state. And we knew we could not merit and we did not deserve 1 ounce of God's mercy. And yet God, in our text, it says God has birthed hope in us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, has birthed us again, has brought life unto us again, unto a lively hope, birthed us unto a lively hope. The cross showed us how awful our sins were. The resurrection of Christ gave us hope. Because the resurrection told us that God had accepted the sacrifice that Jesus had made. The resurrection told us that man's sins could be forgiven. There was a propitiation accomplished, that Christ also was the first fruits of those believers who sleep in Christ. And Christ being the first fruits means that there will be a harvest afterwards. And so it encouraged our hearts. And that death could be overcome. It was possible. The sting of death had been dealt with, and there was the hope of a new man, a new world, a new heaven and earth, a new humanity could be realized when we saw him raise Christ from the dead. So he births in me a hope that as he had raised me from the slumber of my deadness to God and began to show me my own sin, so he could restore me completely one day to himself, body, soul, and spirit. God is to be eulogized. He is worthy of all praise. This birth of hope in us that he brought about. And the birth of hope was unto something. It was not an empty hope. It's not a fool's dream. It says that he has begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. So we're not forsaken, he says to this group of people who are scattered abroad. You're not forsaken. You're chosen. You're not in despair. You have hope through Christ and his resurrection, and you are not disowned. You have an inheritance. You are not disowned, because they no doubt felt very disowned, and some of them probably had lost their earthly inheritance. This is abundant mercy that he describes. He says this is through the abundant mercy of God. Because we're not just barely saved. We're not put in the back room of the Lord's house. We're seated at the table. We're not unclothed, as Paul says, but we will be clothed upon. We're not disinherited. We're fellow heirs. It's not an overstatement. It's not wishful thinking. It's abundantly testified in the scriptures. Romans 8:17 says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God. Galatians 3:29, if you be Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs, according to the promise. Titus 3:7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs, according to the hope of eternal life. Hebrews 1:14, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation? Hebrews 6:17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, and he confirmed it by an oath. And then James 2:5, hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those that love him? And he will tie together this faith that is necessary to persevere to the end as well. Peter will talk about it. So what is the nature of this inheritance? He says that he has birthed this hope in us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. So these strangers who are scattered abroad by the persecution of the faith, who lost much of this world's goods, and apparently they are like Moses, who in Hebrews 11:26 said, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, had a respect unto the recompense of the reward. God sets a reward before our eyes. And Peter sets it before their eyes immediately in this epistle to these who no doubt were discouraged, perhaps. Hebrews 11:37 describe the saints who are being persecuted as in want, destitute. And Paul told the Philippians he had to learn how to be content while he was in want on this earth. So those who were disinherited by their families, those who had to leave their homes and lands behind, those who had to leave with just what goods they could carry off, their earthly wealth had been significantly affected because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. So, with that in mind, Peter assures them that God has not disowned them, but has given them an inheritance in the heavenly kingdom. The inheritance they now have is far better than anything the world can give. And we know this. In our better moments, we know this. At times we worry and fret over the earthly inheritances that we have here and now and think about how will we make it to the end or how will our children make it. And we think about all these things. But at times the Lord will help strip all that away from us and we can think better thoughts about what we have. It is an inheritance. It's a patrimony. A patrimony is a gift from a father to his sons. That's what we have. We have a possession. We have a patrimony. We have a gift from our father to his sons. In general, this inheritance could be described by single words like salvation. That's our inheritance. Christ. That's our inheritance. Or maybe two words. Eternal life. Our inheritance is better. And I thought I was musing on this in the early hours this morning. And you get all this other stuff going around in your head about what's going on in the country. And you think, what a better inheritance we have in Christ than anything on this earth. It is incorruptible. The Greek word means not liable to decay. Not decaying. You may inherit a house. They decay. They require upkeep. They require maintenance. In fact, some houses require so much maintenance that people have to give them up. Castles, for one thing. If you've ever watched any of the people over in England trying to keep their castles, they have to make big businesses out of them or tourists or something just to keep the lights on in the place so that you can get this inheritance. You might have this castle. Would you not like to be given a castle over in England? Well, it may become a gigantic burden to you when you find out what the cost is in this world to keep it up. Traveling light has its advantages. Anything we get in this world of earthly things and made by men, they lose value over time. They require upkeep. There's very few things that gain value. There can be some, but that is very fretful as well at times, depending on what's going on in society. Well, in 1 Peter 1:23, Peter there says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Our inheritance is better because it is the incorruptible seed, which is the new nature. The new nature can't corrupt. The new nature will be carried in our, when our mortal body is laid to rest and our souls return to God. That new nature, that incorruptible nature, which God has given to us when he regenerated us, will be carried with us. And it cannot be corrupted. In fact, our nature then will be fixed to where we can leave behind the remnants of the old and carry only the incorruptible with us. And it will be confirmed in holiness in eternity. It'd be better than Adam's as well. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised. How? Incorruptible. That's how they're raised. Incorruptible. So that we take this salvation with us, this inheritance, and it can't be corrupted. It's not liable. That's a great blessing. Even as we struggle with sin while we are here upon this earth, the thought or the idea that we could pass through the heavens into a dimension and to go to God and no longer be liable to decay. What a great comfort that is. God himself is described by this word in 1 Timothy 1:17 as the immortal one who is not subject to decay. And because he is not subject to decay, neither are his children that he brings to himself. Secondly, it says that this inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled or unsoiled. Some would translate or have the idea of being pure. not ill-gotten. Some inheritances are soiled. Some earthly inheritances are soiled by family greed, litigation, harassment by those who are discontent with the outlay of the inheritance among the family, and it's all soiled, and it's all a mess. Some inheritances are soiled like land. I remember some land that was given away to a religious organization, and they thought they really had something until they found out that there was hazardous waste on the land that they had just inherited. And so the cost of cleaning it up was far beyond the value of the land. Some inheritances are soiled by the fact that it is found to be unlawful. But nothing impure can soil this inheritance that's given to us. It's lawfully procured by one who never committed a sin, and we will never be made ashamed of this inheritance. It is not ill-gotten. It will not be soiled by family greed. Everyone in heaven will be glad for the inheritance that is given to them in Jesus Christ, and will be happy for everyone else as well who is all around them. All belongs to God, and God may dispense with it as he wishes his inheritance. So we know it won't be soiled. It's pure. It's his. He may do with it as he wishes. And then thirdly, he says, not only is it incorruptible and undefiled or unsoiled, but he says that fades not away. That fades not away. It is perpetual. It is not temporary. The Greek word speaks of a flower in bloom unfading. A flower that's blooming, but it never stops blooming. Unfading. Some inheritances have a clause in which your inheritance might revert to somebody else at a time. And so it may be a temporary inheritance that you get. Or you may have inherited stock, and that may wilt away under certain circumstances. Art treasures, any number of things in this world that may have just a temporary value to them, or may lose value, and yet this eternal life that God has given to us is forever unfading. It is forever in bloom. It will never grow tiring like some inheritances may on this tiring earth. Christ ever lives. He ever blooms in all of his glory, and he will set us in the eternal garden in full bloom forever and ever. The inheritance will always be in full bloom. And it's not liable to theft. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, kept for you, reserved for you. A reservation is preferred so as to not be disappointed. So sometime you may take a lark and go on a trip and say, I'm not going to make any reservations beforehand. We'll just do it on the way. It may work out. It might not work out. You may get very, very tired. It may get late at night. And then you stop by this hotel and you find out that it's all full up because you don't have a reservation. Well, Christ said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. A reservation. This inheritance has a reservation. It's a reservation at the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's a garment of righteousness which admits to this feast. The inheritance reserved gives us what is necessary to enter into the incorruptible, undefiled, fading not away, blooming ever inheritance that God has given to us. So, and we are not those who turn back. We are those who believe to the saving of the soul. We are kept. Who is this inheritance for? It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. What did Christ say to Peter just before Peter was going to fail terribly? Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. I have prayed for you so that your faith doesn't fail. That your faith doesn't fail. I pray so that your faith doesn't fail. And when you are converted, strengthen your brothers. So we are kept by Christ. Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession. He is our interceder. And what does he intercede for in our behalf? The maintenance of our faith, that our faith be upheld, that we persevere to the end. Why do we persevere to the end? Because Christ upholds us by his prayers. John 17:9. I pray for them, he said. I don't pray for the world. I pray for them. For those that you have given me, they are yours. In verse 11, John 17:11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your own name those you have given me. He is praying, and Christ's prayers cannot fail. Keep through thine own name those you have given to me. And then verse 15 of that same chapter. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, he births us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto this inheritance, which is incorruptible, not liable to corruption, can't be soiled, won't fade away. It's like a blooming flower forever, and it's kept or reserved in heaven for us. For us who are kept, it's kept for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. So this salvation is ready to be revealed. We're not going to die and find out there's not an inheritance. Okay. People may think they have an inheritance in this planet, and somebody dies and they find out they don't have the inheritance. Actually, it was not actually there. That's not going to happen to us. We're not going to find that we don't have an inheritance, and we're not going to find that it's not ready yet either. It's ready to be revealed. It's already secured. When Christ said, "It is finished," it was secured. When they said at his grave, "He's not here," it was secured. And when the angel said, "Why do you stand here gazing?" it was secured. By his death, by his resurrection, by his ascension to the right hand of God the Father to make intercession for us. So we shall never be disappointed, never be ashamed, as it is written. I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be ashamed. We will not be confounded. We will not be disappointed, those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way to be disappointed at the coming of Jesus Christ, and that is to throw off your confidence in Christ. It is to throw Christ away. Those who throw Christ away, they will be disappointed at the last day. Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren, the scripture says. But in Mark 8:38, it says, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So, but we are not, as the writer of the Hebrews says, we are not those who turn back. We are those who believe to the saving of the soul. So the admonition is, cast not away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Why does God reward his children? Why does God reward any of us? I think a lot about that. I've had many questions given to me about rewards as a pastor through the years. Well, man is the highest creation of God. He has the image of God impressed upon him. He does love his creation. And those, his church, his bride, his elect, that he has set his love upon, whom he has made in the image of God and is being remade into the image of God, to be image bearers forever and ever in eternity and on the new heaven and the new earth to glorify himself. He is delighted to reward them. He is delighted to grant them this inheritance. Cast not away your confidence. It has great recompense of reward. You have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, you would receive the promise. For in a little while he will come and he will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition. We are those who believe to the saving of the soul, who continue to believe to the saving of the soul, who continue to believe until the Lord returns or we return to the Lord. Because we are not forsaken, no matter what our circumstance. We are chosen of God. And God has not left us in a state of poverty because of our relationship to him. He has richly granted us the reward of his inheritance, which will benefit from forever and ever. Father, we thank you for your word, the encouragement of your word. We thank you that you delight in your children, delight in your church, that you set your love upon your church, and that you shower her with this kind of an inheritance to encourage her heart while she traverses a fallen world in obedience to you and oftentimes abused by this world. And so we are thankful that you set these things before our minds, an inheritance and a reward that far surpasses anything that can be had on this earth or that could be promised by those who would promise us things if we just follow them. And so we pray that you would help us ever and always to look to this reward, the reward of Christ himself, which grants to us all the rich blessings of God himself. We ask, Father, that you would strengthen our hearts in these things. We pray that you would turn us ever unto yourself, never away, for we do not wish to be confounded. We do not wish to be disappointed in the end, but we wish to see your face in holiness. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.